Good morning. Just before we get into the sermon, I'd just like to draw your attention, I suppose, or give an extra notice or whatever. Adrian and Jackie are here for the next week, but going next Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, that's right, isn't it? So they won't be with us next Sunday, which Gary has made reference to. And this is a notice from Stu, wherever he's sat. Coming through me, Stu over there, he's leading the prayer meeting on Tuesday. I spoke to Adrian yesterday, and Adrian said if we wanted him to contribute to that, then he would be more than willing to do so. Is that right? Still the case? Brilliant. So, Stu, if you want to, in between, he said in between praying for Holiday Club, Holiday Club, Holiday Club, and then Holiday Club, he could probably slip Adrian in there somewhere. So if you want to come to the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, then Adrian's going to be there, and he's going to be sharing a little bit about what they've been doing. Will you both be there? Don't know. We'll see. But Adrian's certainly going to be there sharing, so if you want to do that, then that would be great. But also, Jonathan and Rachel and family are here, and it's their last Sunday with us today as well. They go back to Mexico. Is it this afternoon?
Go to London
this afternoon. Okay. And fly tomorrow. Okay. I was just talking to them before the service, and they were just saying how good it's been that they've been over here at this particular time because of lots of things have happened within the family, and they'd like us to remember them in our prayers. And so I'd just like us to pray for them now, as we've prayed for the others again this morning. So let's pray for them as they go. Loving Father, we thank you for the encouragement that missionaries are to us here in this church. We thank you that just as we saw last week, Jesus sent out the disciples back then. You're still sending people with this great and glorious message. And Father, we do pray for Jonathan and Rachel and for the family as they will be going back to Mexico. We pray for safety on the journey, and we pray that you'd help them to settle back in. We thank you that you have been with them as they've been over here over these last month or so. We thank you that you've strengthened them and you've given them a holiday. And as they said, it's been a strange time because they've had things to deal with which in a sense they wouldn't want to. But even in that, they're pleased that they've been here for those things. Father, please strengthen them, we pray, and especially on hearing the news of the death of Rachel's sister, we pray that you would help her to be with the family when she comes back in September. Please strengthen them. We thank you for the encouragement they are to us. May they know that we do pray for them daily and weekly in this church, as they're always lifted up as part of our thoughts, as we know that you bless them and you use them in Mexico. So please strengthen them and be with them, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, and the biggest miracle, I think, has already happened this morning, which is the fact that when Gary was stood here and he said, can anyone think of anything that Jesus did, two of the three things that came up were the two things that we're looking at this morning. You know, Murray was sat there and he said the feeding of the 5,000. I thought, good lad, you've been on holiday. You don't know what I'm preaching on. And well, he may have been reading through the notices and praying for him, of course. I don't think Jacob knew what I was preaching on when he said that Jesus walked on water. So that was really encouraging, that, you know, you just throw something out during the children's address and it links in with what you're going to say in the sermon. Now what we have here in Mark chapter 6, in these two episodes that are recorded for us, I think is a big link between what was happening for the people of Israel in their wanderings in the desert. And what we're going to be doing as we look through is we're going to be picking up some readings from Exodus these passages echo. But first of all, we see that Jesus provides food for those who are hungry in the desert place. And we don't have to think too much if we realise that there's a link there, do we? And secondly, we see that he walks on water rather than parts it. And from Mark's recording of the events, it seems as though the disciples are those who benefit from both of these events. It was done not particularly, I don't think, for the 5,000. They did have a benefit in the sense that they had something to eat. But the revealing side of what was happening, the way that Mark's recorded it for us, we see that it was the disciples that understood, or should have understood. As I say, the crowd benefit from their food, but Mark doesn't give us their reaction like he does at other points. He likes to include the reaction of people to Jesus. You know, because it was always a great reaction. So, for example, in 1:22 and 1:27, he says they were amazed at his teaching. Or as we move on to 2:12, remember he heals the man that's lowered through the roof, and it says that they've never seen anything like it. And then in 5:20, the man who was delivered from those demons who lived in the tombs, he said, go and tell people, stay and go and tell people. And that's what he did. And it says that when he told people, they were amazed at Jesus. But here, with this incredible miracle, he tells us nothing of the crowd's reaction at all. In fact, it seems as though Jesus is in a little bit of a rush to get rid of them after he's finished with the feeding. He wants to show us that Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples. I think that's what Mark is trying to do. He's trying to show us that Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples. And he's doing it in a way that they should recognize. In a way that they should know. They know their Old Testament. They know how God looked after the people of Israel in the wilderness. They know that he parted the Red Sea. And we know that they are linked, and I think the reason they are linked is because of what Mark tells us in verses 51 and 52. If you look down, you see his comment. Now, these aren't the words of Jesus, but this is a narrator's note as the story is going on. He wants us to understand that they are amazed at Jesus walking on water because they have hard hearts and they don't yet understand who he is. They should have understood what happened with the loaves, but they never. And the question we have to ask is this, isn't it? Why should they have understood? Why should they have understood? What about the loaves? You know, bearing in mind that Mark's gospel is probably from Peter's remembrance of the things that happened, Peter is probably Mark's source. He's the one that he spent his time with. He was the one that he talked to and found out the things about Jesus. He wants this included for us, for the benefit of his readers. And we know, don't we? We looked last time that Jesus never does miracles for the sake of it. You know, he's not just a big show-off, is he? He doesn't turn up on the scene and put on a great show. That's not what he's about. We saw in chapters 4 and 5, he was revealing who he is. His power over nature and evil and sickness and death. And the same is true here. He is looking for the right response to who he is. And the disciples miss it. They don't get it. And that's what Mark wants us to know. He can do it. He can show us that, Jesus can do what not what Moses did in the desert, in the wilderness place, but what God did. And we were reminded of this, weren't we, in the leading up to the John the Baptist killing last week when we looked at it. Terrible story. We saw Mark just slotted in for us different people's understanding of who Jesus was. Some said that he was John being raised from the dead. Some said he was Elijah. Some said he was another prophet. What Jesus is doing here is he's revealing that he's more than all of that. He's more than all of that. He can do what God can do. So I haven't got any points this morning. I've just got two miracles. So miracle one, rather than point one, is Jesus feeds those in need in the desert, as God did. Jesus feeds those in need in the desert, as God did. So for the background, let's turn to Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to read a few verses from there. It's on page 75, if you've got a chapel Bible. It tells us this, Exodus 16 verse 1, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, you know, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all that we wanted. But they have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough food for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And then in verse 15, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. So there we are, recorded in the Old Testament, recorded for these disciples in their scriptures, God miraculously fed the people with bread from heaven. So with that in mind, let's look at that first miracle. We know that the disciples have returned, don't we? Jesus decides to take them to a quiet place. That's what it tells us. He wants them to get some rest. In verse 31. So they go out in a boat to a solitary place. In verse 32. So they go to a quiet place, and then we're reminded that they go to a solitary place. Now, this word in Greek is the same word. It's the word eremon. And it's the same that's used in both verses. And it's the same word that was used in chapter 1 and verse 12, which is when we find out that the Spirit led Jesus into the desert or the wilderness place. Now, it doesn't just mean desert. It does mean quiet place, solitary place. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with the translation here in Mark's Gospel. And I would imagine that the translators know a lot more than I do. But what we find is that when we realise the same root word is there, that Mark is trying to call our attention to something that's happened before. He's trying to get us to think of desert, desert. That's where they're going. He's not just making a link for us. You know, he's not just setting up the miracle, if you like. Because on one level, we see that Jesus did want his disciples to have some rest. And that's right. But Mark is actually showing us here something of what Jesus is going to do. And we should still be asking that question, shouldn't we? Who is this? In the desert, he feeds those who are in need. Now we see, don't we, a crowd get there ahead of him. They run. As he said last week, that these are probably people who the disciples have brought back from when they've been sent out. They've raised interest, and these guys are like, well, we want to meet this Jesus. And so when they all come back together, there's thousands of them. There they are. They meet together. It's a large crowd. And Jesus' plans have been thwarted, haven't they? He wanted to take his disciples for some well-earned rest and relaxation. And I bet they were looking forward to it as well. But then when they land on the other side of the lake, there's this great crowd there. And this is where we learn something more about Jesus. And I think this is really just in passing. And it's so encouraging to us when we see that Jesus had compassion on them. He wasn't frustrated. He wasn't angry. He looked at them and he had compassion on them. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when I have got something clear in my mind that I want to do and something else comes along, it just winds me up. It just frustrates me. For example, last night, Katrina's not back yet, is she? We went to Matt and Emma's wedding last night. And it was a long day, and we got off the train. It was beautiful, it was on a train, and we went to from Holt to Sheringham, and then we came back and stopped at Wedbourne, and we had something to eat, and then we came back to Holt, and we got off, and it was like 10 o'clock, and it was time to go home. And Katrina said, I haven't got my handbag. And I was like, how can you forget your handbag? I mean, and they said, well, I've got lots of other, I didn't say this, but this is how I was feeling. So she runs back to the train, and I thought, it's all right, and Jacob said, Oh, well, Mummy might go on the train. I said, the train's not going anywhere. It stays there for the night. And with that, we heard this chug, 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 chug. Yeah. So anyway, she came walking back and she said, oh, I missed it, you know. And I'm thinking, we're miles away from Norwich. I mean, we're in Holt. I mean, that's 45 minutes drive, isn't it? And I was so frustrated. I did my best not to show it, having just led the wedding during the day. It's not the best example, is it, to then sort of take it out on your wife. But I was quite frustrated. Because something came up that I wasn't expecting at a time when I was tired. I just wanted to get home. I was looking forward to my bed. And I was thinking, 11 o'clock, I'll be there, lights out, fantastic. Well, 11 o'clock, we were actually in Sheringham. And thankfully, Katrina got her handbag back, but then it meant that we didn't get back till, well, whenever, 12 o'clock or something like that. And it was frustrating. But we see Jesus in a similar situation here. No frustration. No anger. But compassion. And that's a lesson to me this morning. It's a big lesson to me, and I'm sure it's a lesson to a lot of us. That was his reaction to these people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. And Jesus knows that we're like sheep. We will just wander around and get ourselves into trouble. That's what sheep do. They just wander around and look for somewhere where they can get into a mess and bother so that the farmer can come and rescue them. And that's what we are. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comes And he sees the crowd looking for direction. And it tells us here, he teaches them. That is why he's come. Even though they're cramming in on him, even though it's not the most opportune time, it's not the best time to do it, it's probably the time he wouldn't have chosen, he takes the opportunity to teach them. And then the disciples come through, don't they? You know, although Jesus is obviously in charge, they feel the need to give him a bit of a nudge. You know, they've been looking at their watches, or the sun, or whatever it is they did in those days. And they remind him that it's that time of the day when, you know, all right, we've let you have an hour or so, you know. Let's get these people moving. Remember what we were supposed to be doing. You know, we were supposed to be with you by ourselves for a while. We haven't seen you for a few months. And so they give him a bit of a nudge. And Jesus says to them, they come up to him and they say they've got nothing to eat. So Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And what do you think that means? Just reading through this story when we get to that point. Why does Jesus say that? You give them something to eat. You know, in the light of what we've just been doing, is he exposing their inadequacy? You know, you've brought them here, effectively. They're following you. Is there a possibility of over-familiarity? You know, they've got a bit carried away with what they've been doing. Maybe got a bit of pride and started to raise itself within them and Jesus wants to squash it. I don't know. It's maybe a possibility. But they have been feeding them, haven't they? They have been feeding them. In their preaching mission, excuse me, they have been teaching. And we know, don't we, that is the equivalent of spiritual feeding. So is Jesus slightly rebuking them? Is he saying that you should be more concerned about them than you are? I don't know. I haven't got an answer to this question, but we should think about things like that when they're raised in the text. Why does Jesus say, you feed them? Whatever it is, they get the wrong end of the stick, don't they? They think that he's talking about physical food, and they go on about how much it costs, and you know, they say, you know, if we had 8 months of a man's wages, do you think we'd spend it on this lot? I mean, that's absolutely outrageous, Jesus. But the scene is set for us, isn't it? Here he goes again. Jesus steps up. Nothing fazes him. He gets them to organise the people into groups. And, you know, what do you think they've been saying to each other? As the disciples are walking around saying, you know, we need 50 here, we need 100 here, you know, turning to one another. Was there an air of expectation? Hold on a minute. He's going to do something great again. What's he going to do? You know, we forgot. It's Jesus we're dealing with. What? I don't know. Was there anticipation in the air? Or were they just tired? Come on, there's only 23 in that group. You need to be in groups of 50. Hurry up, will you? We want to get back. We don't know, do we? Was Jesus about to give a lecture on fasting? That could be it, couldn't it? Because, let's face it, one loaf between 1,000 people is not a staple diet. What do you think they said when the crowd said to them, why are you putting us into groups like this? You know, they may have said, Jesus has told us to. And that may have done it. That may have stopped the questioning. They may have thought, well, then that's good enough for me. If Jesus has told you to do it, I'll do it. Where do you want me to go? But they do it, don't they? They get into these groups. Jesus takes his bread. He looks up to heaven. He gives thanks. He breaks it. And he gives it to them. And he also distributes the fish. And as I said, whether they all know what has happened or not, the disciples certainly do. The disciples know how many loaves and fish there were. And Jesus reveals himself as the provider to a group of needy people in the desert, just as God has done to the people of Israel thousands of years before. So what does that mean for us today? Surely it means whatever situation we are in, Jesus is bigger than that situation. We can be like the disciples and we can focus on the problem, there's not enough food, or we can be like we should be in effect and focus upon the one who can deal with the problem, which is Jesus himself. Whatever is happening to us, Jesus has shown himself to be bigger. And nothing catches him out. We've sung about that this morning, haven't we? Nothing is too difficult for thee. We can trust him to provide for all of our needs. And as he shows here, he provides for the most basic need of food for 5,000 people. in a desert place. The second miracle. Jesus doesn't part water. He walks on it. Now the background for this is in Exodus again, chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 15 to 21. That's Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. Page 71. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. So that's the background. We see, don't we, that Jesus dismisses the crowd. Sorry, we're back in Mark now. Jesus dismisses the crowd. I'll turn to it myself, and it gives you a chance as well, doesn't it? And he sends the disciples away so that he can pray. We don't know why, we're not told. But we do know that that's what he does. He goes to spend time with his Father. He sees the disciples in the boat, and they're struggling. So, naturally, he goes out to them walking on the lake. Now, the good news is, for those of you that don't like miracles very much, that actually this was a sandbank. Jesus was just walking along on a great big sandbank which was just below the surface. And the disciples turned round and said, "Ah, there's a ghost walking on that sandbank." Well, of course, if you are in that situation this morning, I strongly suggest that you come and see me afterwards, because the text doesn't actually tell us that Jesus was walking on a sandbank. And I think the disciples would be not as afraid if they'd have realised that people could actually just walk up and down this sort of sandbank in the first place. Jesus was walking on water, wasn't he? I mean, this is a miracle. This is absolutely unbelievable. This is impossible. It's more impossible than tearing a sheet of paper into three pieces by just holding two corners. It's impossible. Jesus is walking on water. And we don't know how he did the feeding of the 5,000, but somehow we can sort of, I don't know, we don't need to deal with it, but, you know, it's a miracle. But when we see something like Jesus walking on water, you know, it puts it in a different category, I think. I don't know about you maybe don't think so. But there he is, walking on the water. Now, did he just want to get to the other side of the lake? He's seen his disciples who were struggling. We don't know what he was doing, do we? It tells us, the text is quite difficult at this point, because it tells us that he goes to them, but then it tells us that he was just going to pass by them. Which one was? Is he going to them to help them in their struggle, or was he just trying to pass by and get to the other side? And we don't know. They see him and they are terrified, and he calms them down. He gets into the boat and the wind stops. And they are completely amazed because, as we saw earlier, they didn't understand about the loaves. They still don't realise who he is. And the two stories are linked and go together. We're reminded of how God acted for the people of Israel in the desert. But I think there's more Old Testament understanding to fill in here. You know, things like Psalm 95 verse 5 tells us this. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. And then this one. What about this one? In Job 9 and verse 8. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Well, these two verses are talking about God. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waters of the sea. Did they make the link? Not yet. But you know, I think as they thought about it, as time went on, And these things started to filter in. They did. They made the link. They realized who Jesus was. And we have hindsight, don't we? We can see the bigger picture. You know, if you want to, you can read chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You can go right through to 13, 14 and find out what was happening with the crucifixion. We know the rest of the New Testament, don't we? We know people's understanding about this, you know, theologizing about it and trying to make sense of it and then putting it down into letter form. We have all this hindsight. But they didn't. At that moment in time, their hearts were hard. And as I said earlier, it's not Jesus who is rebuking them here, is it? It's Mark's point in the narration, his comment. And it's there for us. It's there for us. So the natural question we should be asking when we get to that point is my heart hard? Is my heart hard? Would we have acted differently in that situation? We don't know the answer to that question, really, do we? Because we're not going to be there. So let's look at our lives now. What are we living for now? Are we allowing Jesus into our lives, or are we afraid of what he might do? Are we growing in our understanding of how we can know that he is in control of every situation that we find ourselves in and trusting him? Or are we keeping him at arm's length? Jesus says, take courage. Don't be afraid. When things happen, do we pray? Is that one of our first thoughts? We need to bring this situation before a great and mighty God. When we're in the situations, when we are tempted and sin is a real possibility. And in fact, we know those times, don't we? It seems the only possibility because it just our minds become warped and it seems the only option to us. Do we take courage and trust in Jesus and go the harder way? You know, we've looked, haven't we, over the last few weeks at someone who is unique. Someone who is incredible. Someone who is unequaled, without comparison. And it's good for us to focus on Jesus. I'm loving going through this gospel because we're just looking at Jesus all the time. But if he stays in here, or just up here, then all we actually have is intellectual assent, isn't it? If he isn't there with us on a Tuesday morning when things are going pear-shaped, or on a Saturday night when your wife forgets a handbag, if he's not there then, we just have a head knowledge of him. And our hearts remain hard. And the reality is that it's us who are missing out. Jesus says, take courage. Don't be afraid. And you see what happens? The situation changes. When Jesus comes into the situation, when Jesus gets into the boat, the wind stops. The struggling stops. Up until that point, they've been struggling. And that's a great picture for us, isn't it? Even in the midst of a difficult situation, he can come and bring that peace that passes understanding. After what God had done for the people of Israel in the desert, their hearts remained hard. We've looked at Exodus 14, haven't we? Exodus 16. Do you remember what happens when we get to chapter 32? It says this, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Well, we do know what's happened to him. We know he never just sneaked off. It's not like one day he was there and the next he'd done a runner. He's up on the mountain receiving instructions from God so that these people can be the people of God, can be different, can be set apart. How quickly they have forgotten the God who has revealed himself. He's fed them from heaven. He's parted the waters so they can walk through on dry land and destroyed those who were pursuing them. And their hearts remain hard. They don't respond to his revelation. And let's not fool ourselves. We can do exactly the same as Christians. We have to continually ask God to open our hearts, don't we? To give us that deeper understanding of who he is and what he can do. Do any of you actually think you've arrived yet you've got to the point where God wants you to be. I don't. And last night proved it. We continually need to ask God to open and soften our hearts so that we can have more of Him and have a more of an understanding of what He can do through us and in those situations where we need to trust Him. In the situations we find ourselves in, do we know this revealed Jesus is there with us? This Jesus who walked on water, who fed 5,000 people, who raised people from the dead, who healed the sick. Do we know that He's there with us? Are we asking Him to be? Because the reality is this. If we're not, then we're just missing out.